All right, the doors have become locked. They're not going to be opened up until after we get done talking about giving. So we're going to cover today, we're going to cover chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians, which is about stewardship and giving. And let me start us out giving with a word of prayer. Lord, we give thanks for the beautiful day, the beautiful weekend, the opportunity we have for an extra day of rest before returning to work again. We pray that you would honor our discussion today, that as we talk about finances and about giving, that you will help us to hear what you, through Paul, wrote to the church at Corinth, and that we can learn from it. We give thanks for the opportunity we've already had to worship and for the word that you gave us this morning from Pastor Tony. Be with us as we study together. In your name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so today we're going to do just two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to probably go through it verse by verse. That's my plan, depending on how quickly I get through it. I think I can get through it. It doesn't seem like a lot in the sense of two chapters, and yet there is a lot to cover. You know, one of the things I want to start off with is, you know, all of you may have noticed we don't take offerings during a worship service. And how many of you grew up in churches where that was the normal course, is to take offerings during church? You passed the plate. Yeah.
I had to wait for the lady in the first row to write her check.
Yeah.
She would never remember until
to do it early enough. Right. You know, when Community Church of Southport started, which now is LifePoint, we never took an offering. We've never taken an offering in worship services. We have taken, I think, one free will offering for somebody that came and spoke at one time. But as a general rule, you know, that has been less than two or three times at most that I can't even remember. And we got that. That was the practice at Community Church of Greenwood. And when they started Community Church of Greenwood, the people who started the church sat down with Charles Lake, who was the who became the first pastor there, and they talked about things they didn't like about the churches that had been, you know, they had been going to or that they had been brought up in. And one of the things was talking about, you know, the church being labeled as always talking about money. I mean, you've all heard that, right? You know, that's a kind of a common theme that you hear from people who are outside the church. Well, they just want your money. And maybe that's partly because you hear televangelists and things like that, that occurs. So what they said was, we're not going to take an offering. And that's how it started at Community Church of Greenwood. So when we started this church, we started with the same thing, that we weren't going to take offerings, but rather that the giving would be purposeful on the part of the people who participated. So we put the little note in the bulletin that says, you know, giving is done in the offering, you know, the collection points at the back of the worship center. And, you know, there's some positives to that, because in some ways, giving out of an offering can make people who are new to the church feel uncomfortable. You know, I always feel like when we go visit a church, even when they take an offering, I still feel that kind of that pressure to give something. And I've kind of purposed in my heart to guard against that, because I say, okay, I'm enjoying the facilities. I'm enjoying what's there. I'm getting an opportunity to worship. And so I'll give something, even if it's, you know, not my home church. So we've always had the practice of not collecting offerings, and it becomes more purposeful in an act of worship to intentionally, you know, remember to put the offering in the offering box. And the interesting thing is, you know, the church has not had times when we've had to just kind of, you almost feel like there's pressure, you know, have to come from the pastors about giving. The church has been blessed through all the years and with people just being committed to giving to the church and for the work of the church. And I've been really grateful for that, to see how God's had his hand in the hearts of people to give as they feel led as part of their worship. So We've covered so far chapters 1 through 7 of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to go through chapters 8 and 9 and talk about biblical giving. And many people may feel guilty about their spending habits or about their lack of giving, their giving or their lack of giving. And, you know, when you think about money, money's neither good nor bad. It's a neutral thing. But it can be used to measure our character. You know, it's that old thing you've probably heard of, if I look at your checkbook register, and anymore it's probably your debit card statement, because, you know, we're ones that still use cash. And I know my son never has a dollar in his pocket, but he has a debit card. And, you know, we're different generations, different ways of doing things now, and I'm just still not that way. But it can become a measure of where we are spiritually by looking at how we spend our money. You know, we also know from Scripture that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. You know, we have to guard against that. You can become conceited by your riches, by trusting in your own riches rather than trusting in God. And if you think about the love of money, think about when we went through the Joshua series. Remember Achan, who shortly after they entered into Israel, he took something from the people they were conquering, and how that caused the people of the Israelite nation to be punished for that. You can think about Balaam, who they were willing to pay to put a curse on Israel. You can think about Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, who lied to the Holy Spirit about giving, acting like they were giving everything that they had received from the sale, when actually they were lying and had not given everything. And then you can think about Solomon. And God said, because you want wisdom, Solomon, I'm going to not only give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you all the riches. And yet, what did Solomon do? He ended up marrying hundreds of wives in order to acquire the wealth of the nations from the women that he married. And you know what the wives that he brought from other nations brought with them? What? Their idols, their gods. And that was one of the downfalls of Solomon, and ended up, you know, even though he had riches beyond whatever we could ever imagine, it ended up being his downfall and ended up resulting in the kingdom eventually being divided through his son. So the love of money can be the root of all kinds of evil. It can cause us to trust ourselves rather than God, trying to become self-sufficient. And it says in Proverbs 11:28, if you trust in riches, you will fall. It says in Job 31, if you trust in wealth, then you don't trust God. 1 Timothy 6 also talks about riches and talks about trusting in our riches rather than being ready to share the riches that we're given. Riches can also deceive us. If you remember the parable of the sower in Mark 4, it talks about being deceived by their riches. And, you know, for Paul had been accused of by the false apostles that he was in this for the money. And yet they also said that, well, he was poor, so he couldn't be blessed by God. You know, there's kind of this two-edged sword that he was doing both. He was not rich, so he couldn't have been blessed or been an apostle of God. And the other was that he was in it for the riches, to get the riches from the Corinthians, which happened to be a very wealthy city. We also learn in Deuteronomy 8 that riches can make us proud and conceited. If you think about the Israelites, the warning was, you know, when you go in, be careful lest you believe that your own power and your own hand created the riches that I, God, have given you. And he, you know, so we learn that it's not necessarily bad to have riches. Remember, how did God describe the land that they were going into? A land flowing with milk and honey. And they were going to have riches there. And so I don't think God's telling us that we can't have some measure of riches and comfort, but he's telling us, don't rely on it. Don't think that it only comes from our own hand. And then Paul's going to explain to us on in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 about how do we use that money. So what we're going to do is we're going to prepare, we're going to prepare for about giving, and we're the idea that our how we handle our finances can be a measure, a barometer of our own spiritual life. Now let's look real quick at 1 Corinthians 16. You remember Paul had visited there, he had had visits and he had written letters, and the Corinthians had written him a letter, and they had asked him a bunch of questions that he responded to in 1 Corinthians. We only know the general idea of what questions they had asked because we see what he writes in 1 Corinthians. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, so he's answering questions, and he comes to chapter 16, and it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are to do. On the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So he's already told them about a collection for the church in Jerusalem. And I'll talk just a minute about what was going on in Jerusalem. But he set it up that they're to give a weekly amount and collect that, save it up, so that when it's time to take the collection, they will take that collection to Jerusalem for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, here's what was going on in Jerusalem. You remember on the day of Pentecost, a lot of people were saved. And a lot of those people were people from other parts of the Roman Empire who had come into Jerusalem for Pentecost. These people were saved, and yet they did not then go home. And we read in the beginning of Acts, in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, how they sold their possessions to supply the needs of the people that were with them. In Acts 4, they talked about selling land to be able to meet the needs. But at some point in time, the church in Jerusalem became poor. They had sold everything that they had in order to supply the needs of the people that were there. And they were talking about there were maybe thousands of people that had become Christians in that time. And they had run out of all the resources. Plus, we see in Acts 8, when Stephen is stoned, the persecution is beginning against the church in Jerusalem. And so they're not able, they're not participating in the synagogue. They are not worshiping at the temple. And they are probably also losing their livelihood, their jobs, because of being ostracized by the Jewish community. And it's kind of interesting, if you read some of the stories even today, there was a writer back in the 70s, Stan Chelchin, who was a Messianic Jew, who talked about being displaced from his community, the Jewish community, when he became a believer in Christ. And it was that way with the Jews at that time, that they were displaced from their normal system of where they would be able to get help from. There was also a problem with the economy in Jerusalem. The Roman government had taken most of the things, and there had been a famine that was prophesied in Acts 11. And so there was very much real poverty among the church in Jerusalem. So Paul's going to begin his third missionary journey. He's leaving Jerusalem, maybe up in Antioch, and he's heading out. He's going to do a collection to take back to the churches to the church in Jerusalem. And so we see in 1 Corinthians that he had already given instructions. They've had some questions, and he's telling them how to do it. So we know that the Corinthian church had been involved in giving. Now remember, the false prophets had come in and had tried to discredit Paul. And so now he's coming back in Acts, in 2 Corinthians 8. He's coming back and he's reminding them of what they had promised to do. And that's where we're going to pick up the story that he writes. So if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 8, and I'm going to try and go through this kind of verse by verse. There's just a lot of little things to say about giving in these verses. We want you to know, brothers, some versions say brethren, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So you notice that he's calling them brothers again, and like in some versions it says brethren. He's reestablished the relationship with them, and so he can call them brothers, he can call them brethren, and he now has a connection with them again that had been lost because they had he had been accused by the false apostles who had tried to discredit him as an apostle. He says, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So he talks about giving being motivated by grace. It's by God's grace. That's in verse 1. In verse 2, he gives some other concepts or characteristics of a free will offering. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So what are some of the things that he says would be characteristic of a free will offering that the Macedonian church that he's describing in their giving?
There was joy in the giving.
It was joyous giving, right? That's one of them.
They were extremely poor.
They gave out of their poverty, yeah.
They gave in abundance.
They gave generously. And it was, you know, their poverty didn't hinder them, and in fact, they gave generously. What about the first phrase that I read in chapter 2, or in verse 2? It says, for in a severe test of affliction, even though they were had difficult circumstances in Macedonia, they still gave despite their difficult circumstances. And the church in Macedonia included three churches. There was Philippi, there was Berea, and there was Thessalonica. And that was an area of much mining of silver and gold. And the Romans had taken what had been an area that the people were rich because of that mining. And they had taken all of the Macedonians still had to work to mine, but the Romans took all of the gold and silver for themselves. So they became impoverished, and they were... you know, even though they had difficult circumstances, they still gave. Let's go on to verse 3. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. What else can we notice about what it tells us about the giving of the Macedonians? What do you think it means, according to their means or according to their ability?
$1 million from somebody who only has 1,000.
Right. They weren't expected to give more than what they could. They were expected to give out of what they had. But then what does it say after that?
They really gave more than they had.
They gave beyond their means. Yeah. So they gave sacrificially. And that's you know, that's the tough word when we think about giving, is to give sacrificially. You know, and I think about my own giving. Do I really give sacrificially? And that's a real challenge, to think about where they were impoverished and yet they gave sacrificially. What else does it say at the last phrase in verse 3? What does it mean, of their own accord? Willingly, voluntarily, right. It was not something that they were forced to do. It was something that, you know, in giving, it should be voluntary. Let's look at at verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They considered it a privilege to give, not an obligation. It says they were begging earnestly to participate in the relief. And that's somebody who really has a heart to meet a need of somebody, is they do it because they want to, because it's a privilege to give, not because it's an obligation to give. Then in verse 5, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. If you're giving yourself to God, what is like Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 talk about? If you're giving yourself to God, what is that? It's a sacrifice, but it's also an act of
worship.
Yeah. And that's, you know, they were giving themselves first to the Lord, and then they were also submitting to the leaders that, you know, Paul, by giving themselves, you know, first to the Lord and then to Paul and the others. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So again, he goes back, he's calling it an act of grace, the giving being an act of grace. And then it says, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Those other things he mentions in faith, it's this idea of trusting in God. I learned that the utterance is logos, which we know from John 1. Logos is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it's the idea that they had doctrine. They had, and then it says they had knowledge of the doctrine, how to apply that doctrine. These are all things that are Christian virtues, you could call. Having faith, having knowledge of the Word, knowing how to apply it, and they had earnestness, which is an eagerness to be able to share in it. And then it says, so they're abounding in those things, and then it says, lastly, they're also to abound in the gracious work of giving. And that's the idea that, you know, coming back to this idea that it is from God, it is through God's grace that we give. So it then the last thing in verse 8, it says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So it's also an expression of love when we give. Now, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Think that's true? That's you know, and I had not really thought of it in that way, but, you know, I love my spouse, and so I give her things. You know, I take care of her. I give myself to her to take care of her. And the same with our kids and our grandkids. And we can think of the people that we love, we give to them in order to express our love for them. And that's what he's saying here, is our love is expressed by our giving. Then he comes to kind of one of the key verses in this section, and that is verse 9. And he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So we've talked about what, you know, the giving is one of the behaviors of a devout Christian. Now he's talking about giving follows the pattern of Christ. He finishes up in chapter 8 saying love expresses itself in giving, and then he moves right into verse 9 that talks about the grace of, you know, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you in his poverty might become rich. So it's, again, it's a grace giving that God did through his son, Jesus Christ. And look at Philippians 2. It kind of reminds us of what we see in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we'll see that idea of glory as we look at these verses. He uses the full name Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul in his writing only does that at times when he's placing special emphasis. You know, when he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the eternal, pre-existing Son of God who was there at the beginning, with God, is part of God, is God. And it kind of reminds us of what he says in John 8 when he says, before Abraham, he says, I am. He talks about it in John 1:14 when he talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father. So he's kind of giving that emphasis on that. And also, if you think about Isaiah 9:6, it talks about everlasting, as the descriptions, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, and he is everlasting. Now, he says three things about it. He talks about the riches. He was God, he was with God, and he gave up those riches, as we saw in Philippians 2, that he gave up those riches in order to for our sake, so that we could have salvation. And how does that happen? Well, it says he became poor. Now, if you look back on some of the old theologians, like even Calvin in the 1500s, you go back to Augustine or Augustine back in whatever he was, 300, 400, and then there was Thomas Aquinas, they all thought that meant you took a vow of poverty. And the modern commentators today don't agree that that's what he was talking about. How did he become poor among us? What did he do that he became poor?
He gave up the glories of heaven.
And did what? Came to earth. It's his incarnation is how he became poor. So if you think about he became poor, think of it as his incarnation. And the purpose was so that we might become rich. Remember in our study of Romans 8, what Paul says in Romans 8:17, he describes us as being joint heirs with Christ. You know, that's one of the riches that we receive. And Paul writes Romans from Corinthians, from the city of Corinth, after he had been there the last time he was there. So it was after he had already written this. But he writes to the church in Rome, and he says that we are joint heirs with Christ. Look also at 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1. And he's already kind of said a similar thing to him. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge. So he's talking about they received riches in Christ. He's mentioned that to them before, and he comes back to it again here in talking about that through his poverty you might become rich. So that's a tremendous verse, as we see that he kind of breaks from the idea of giving to talk about Christ as our example of giving. We should remember him always as being our example of giving. In chapter 8, verses really 10 through 24, he talks about some different things. In verse 10, he says, and in this manner I give my judgment, this benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So the Corinthian church actually started the collection for Jerusalem the year before the Macedonian church had done it. They had begun a year ago when he had first given them the idea of it, and he talked about, you know, they had some questions about it. That's why they wrote him the letter, and he responded in 1 Corinthians 16 to explain what they were to be doing. So it's a voluntary, it's not a command, but it was something that they did. It says that they had a desire to do it. So again, it goes back to the idea of the giving being voluntary. Now, the giving itself may have been curtailed because of the false apostles who had attacked Paul. And maybe the Corinthian church had stopped the giving and the collection, or it stopped the collection to be able to, for the giving, because of those attacks. So he's reminding them in verse 11, so now finish doing it as well. You know, when we think about it, you know, I can think of all kinds of things at work, at church, in my own personal life, the things that I start that I don't finish. And Paul's calling us, you know, he's giving us an example to say, finish it, and finish it as well. And he talks about, you know, he's run in later when he's writing to Timothy, he talks about having run the race, finished the course, you know, for which God had called him heavenward. He talked about finishing well. And as believers, that's something that we want to take away, is that anything we start, that we should finish it well. We should always be able to complete things. And you know, we all know of just those circumstances when we start out with something good and it just never lasts. Think about all the New Year's resolutions and the people who make these promises that they're going to do these things and then don't finish well. But we want to finish well. And he's reminding them in verse 11, so now finish doing it as well. And it says, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. And remember, the Corinthian church was fairly rich. I mean, it was a wealthy area, and the church had not yet been under persecution in Corinth, and so they had not lost their riches. They still had wealth. In verse 12, it talks about, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So he kind of repeats what he said before, that you give out of what you have. You know, it's not like going into debt to be able to give. I don't know how many of you, you know, I support various ministries in different places. And you know, so when I get a plea for help, I sometimes will, like with the hurricane, I've given some money. And it's like the only way I can give is through a credit card. And I hate that. I feel like I'm not, you know, charging a gift. I don't like that. And I think we're fortunate in that we pay our credit card balances. I use them a lot. I have a lot of points and a lot of different... Kelly flies free with me when I fly on Southwest, any place I go, through all the points I have through work. But it seems like it's harder to give if I do it using a credit card than it is if I just either write a check or give, you know, give cash. Daryl?
You can use your debit card.
But there's still, you know, and my problem with even with that is there's a percentage taken and it doesn't all get to where it's supposed to go. You know, that's why I like to give cash, when possible.
It doesn't get me on a percentage though.
Your debit card doesn't, but it gets the other person on the percentage. It hits the person who you're giving it to. Right. So we give out of our, we give according to our ability. And then it says in verses 13 to 15, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." He's bringing the it's from Exodus 16, and he's talking about the collection of manna that the Israelites did. You know, they were only supposed to collect enough for the day, except for the one day of week when they would collect 2 days' worth. But they were only supposed to collect one day, and if they collected more than one day, they didn't use it all, it would turn rotten and it would get worms, and you know, and there were problems with people who did try to think that they were going to collect more than one day. They had the problems. So what they did was, if somebody didn't collect enough, others who collected more would share with them. And it's this idea that if I see somebody in need and I help them, then there may be a time when I have a need that they can help me. It's this idea of working to everybody's benefit. It's not redistributing wealth. One of the commentaries I read said this is not a plea for communism, or I should say socialism, but rather it's the idea that when I see somebody's need, I help them. And then when I have a need, somebody else would help me. And so we're balancing what occurs, based on needs. In verse 16, anybody ever read that and thought something about, well, first of all, have you ever had a need and been reluctant to accept the help provided by others? I mean, don't we kind of live where we think we're self-sufficient? And I mean, I know, you know, at various times, I can remember Kelly and I were talking about this recently when I was in law school, and we were poor. We had Katie was less than 2 years old. And Kelly's parents would stop by our apartment in Anderson, and they would bring bags of groceries to us. And we had a need. And you know, what's interesting is now that Kelly's mom is, her father has passed away, but her mom has some needs that we're able to supply and help. You know, they did it when we needed it. When we needed a new car, they helped us with that car. You know, that was back when I was still in school. And, you know, now it's an opportunity for us to show, to return that, just like it talks about here, that we can provide in her need, just like she provided in ours. And, you know, think about those times when, you know, your parents have done that for you, or you've been able to do that for somebody else to pass that on. Some of us, though, are reluctant to accept help from people, but we shouldn't, because, you know, Scripture says that when we need help, the church is there to help us. And then when we can help, we can provide the resources to be able to help others. Verse 16, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." You know, Titus set an example for him. And then the rest of the verses in 17 through 22, 23, he talks about the accountability in giving. That there were not only Titus, but there were two other men that we don't know their names. Paul doesn't identify them, other than he talks about two other brothers who are going to accompany Titus with the money. So there's accountability in the giving. I've heard, like with Hurricane Harvey, that you have to watch who you give your money to. There's a bunch of scams that have been set up, you know, Red Cross with three S's or Red Cross with two R's or there was a particular one where Planned Parenthood was trying to raise money so that those who needed an abortion during this hurricane time, so they'd have money for an abortion. There was another one where a labor union had created a website for relief for the hurricane victims, and they were going to use the money for organizing because people needed to be able to earn higher wages by being union than by being non-union. I'm not making any comment about union or non-union. What I'm making a comment about is the misleading nature is you think that you're giving for a cause that's going for relief efforts, but it's not. It's going for a different purpose. And so there was accountability, though, that they were going to make sure that they took the funds to Jerusalem, and they were people who could be trusted. These Corinthians knew Titus. He had ministered among them, and they knew that they could trust him. And then he finishes in verse 24. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So again, our giving expresses itself in love. Now, chapter 9, he sets an example of the Macedonian churches. And they started giving because they heard the Corinthians were giving. So the Corinthians were the ones that created that desire in the Macedonians. When they saw what the Corinthians were doing, they were going to give. But then he says in verse 3, but I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. It's almost as if he's saying, hey, I bragged about you. I was boasting about you and your giving. And if they come and they find that you haven't collected that money, I'm going to be ashamed of you, as well as, you know, there's going to be shame for me and shame for you on it. He's always trying to make him feel guilty in there, you know, after he just talks about we give voluntarily and whatnot. And yet he's talking almost as if shaming them into finishing their giving.
It's reminding them of what they committed to do.
Or he's just reminding them, yeah.
He's shaming them into what they already committed, not into what he's saying.
Yeah, and that is true. It is not shame to now give because I've boasted about you otherwise, but it is the idea that as you said, Emily, that they had made a commitment and he was boasting about the commitment, and now fulfill that commitment. Finish what you started. And then verse 5 of chapter 9, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you had promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. I think what he's saying there, and in the NASB, it talks about to overcome the sin of covetousness. It's this idea that I'm coveting it for myself. In the ESV, it talks about an exaction, trying to pull away. I'm trying to pull it away from you, and yet I'm trying to hold back onto it. And he's trying to remind them of what they had agreed, that they would give it voluntarily and not as being extracted from them or taken from them, that their covetousness for what they have would not overcome their desire to give. Then we get to the key verses, 6 through 11. It's what I call the law of the harvest. And in light of Pastor Tony's message this morning, it may seem like it is almost contradictory with what Tony said about the prosperity gospel. But let's read through 6 through 11. The point in this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Paul had used several ways to motivate the Corinthians. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, he talked about the example of Macedonian church. In chapter 8, 10 through chapter 9, verse 5, he gave them some exhortation and some motivation. But here he's talking about the benefits of giving. And so what are the results of giving? Well, we see what he says in 9:6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I think a lot of the prosperity people preachers have used that as a way of trying to increase the giving to them, saying that you're going to get rich if you give to me. But let's look at Luke 6:38 real quick. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Kind of sounds like prosperity gospel, doesn't it? Now we're going to find out why Paul talks about that, why Jesus talked about that, as Paul gives that thought to us. When we see in each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So one of the things that we see of giving is that God loves a cheerful giver. If we give out of our response to what God has done for us, and we give it voluntarily, not under compulsion, you know, there's a love that God gives to us as being cheerful givers. He loves in some kind of a special way that Paul talks about people who give because of their giving. He then says in verse 8, and this, if you've noticed in my emphasis when I read this, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. There is generosity from God to those who give. And that doesn't mean generosity so that we can fill our pockets again. As we're going to see here, the whole point of it is we give, and when God sees that we don't hold tightly to the things that he gives to us, he can give back to us so we can continue to fund his kingdom purposes. So it's the idea that we will have all that we need. You know, it's the idea that in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And he had been talking about, you know, doesn't he care about the sparrow? And he numbers the hairs on your head, and he cares for you, and he will take care of you in all things. And it's the same thing that Paul's saying here, is that you will have everything you need. He will give it to you if you give. Then in verse 9, it says, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And it's God that has done that. And then in verse 10, it says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. It's that whole idea that if I give, God will replenish what I've given so that I can give more. You know, he gives an agrarian example that we all know and understand, even though none of us are farmers. At least I don't think any of us are farmers. The idea that you know, the only way that you get more grain is if you sow the grain in the first place. You know, they were saying that during the Depression, you know, when the winds were sweeping across Kansas and that area, that people would sow their grain and then it would get blown away. And there was a particular farmer who, you know, came to the end. He had his last bit of grain, and after 10 years of drought, he planted again, and the rains came. But if he had held on to it, he never would have gotten the grain to be able to reap the harvest. So if we hold on to things tightly, you know, we make no investment in the future. Are we going to invest in our future, or are we going to invest in the kingdom? And it's the idea that, you know, think about 2008, 2009. I can remember looking at my 401k and looking at how it dropped, and I don't know what the number was, a third, or I mean it was a big number when it dropped. And you know, I was reminded of something as I was doing this study that said, you know, if I had the year before, you know, instead of putting the money in the 401k, if I had invested $50,000, say, in missions or in some ministry, that would still be going on. There would still be a harvest being reaped by that, whereas the $50,000 I lost, that was gone. That was gone. And you know, I can remember thinking, you know, I've watched this thing just kind of creep back. But really, every dollar that I've invested in the church or in some ministry, there is something happening that I will always be able to look forward and reap, you know, reap in the future. And I think if we take that forward looking, remember, you know, Paul talks about in chapter four, he talks about don't focus on the things that are temporary, focus on the things that are eternal. Am I investing in God's kingdom? We will get future rewards by that, by those things continuing to come back. Think about people in here that support the missions of the church or support some other ministry that is involved in reaching people. And I can give an example of, we supported as a church from the very beginning Andrew and Ann Sims. They were Wycliffe translators in Erie and Jaya. And Andrew and Ann went there when they didn't even speak the language and had to learn the language by living among the people. But you know, eventually, I think over 90% of that village are now believers. You know, sometime in the future, all of us who have participated in the support of missions through this church will one day be in heaven with people who came to the Lord through the ministry of somebody we supported. And you know, I just think that's a great, you know, that just makes me feel good that when I get to heaven, I may greet people who I don't have, you know, never seen them before, but yet know that we played a part as a church in helping support somebody who reached those people, and that continue to reach others through their translation efforts. But I think that's something that we all, as we invest in the kingdom, we will not see everything that happens with that until we are in heaven and have an opportunity to see where all of that went through all those years, you know. And it's kind of like, you know, my parents have both passed away, and they don't see what a legacy they gave to me now. And what we've passed on or tried to pass on to our kids, and we're trying to help pass on to our grandchildren. But there, you know, as you invest in ministry, it will return. You know, God will show us how that returns in his kingdom. Then let me read verse 11. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, that through us will produce thanksgiving to God. You know, part of what they were doing in the let me read 12 too. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others. What happens is the people who receive it, like when the Irian giants, the Irian giant people received the word of God, Pastor Tom went to be there, our pastor at the time, went to be there when they were dedicating the New Testament. And those people were thankful for the support that our church had given to them in this, in the translation of the Bible. You know, they thanked Tom profusely for being a part of the ministry that gave them the word that resulted in them having eternal life. And it's this idea that there is thanksgiving and glory is given to God, Paul says, by the thanksgiving, you know, that people have, the thanks that they give to God and the glory they give to God. Now, look at Ephesians 2:11-22 real quick. You remember in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas give a report to the Jerusalem Council, the church in Jerusalem, that Gentiles are being saved. And, you know, I think Peter had had that experience where he saw the animals, the things that were unclean, and he then realized about the Gentiles coming to the Lord as he went to the home of the Roman centurion and led him to the Lord. There was still kind of this wall between Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians 2, it says, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." So the Jews had kind of put them down because they were uncircumcised, "which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to covenants of the promise." Realizing that in the Old Testament, those covenants were given to the Jews. "Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So the Gentiles are also brought near through Christ. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And remember, there was a real dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and it was hostile. You know, the Jews didn't have there was no love lost for the Romans, for the Gentiles. And even the Samaritans, who were kind of a cross between Jews and had intermarried, I mean, they didn't even like the Samaritans. And it says, "has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So it's through the cross that we, whether we're Jew or Gentile, we all come together in one body, in the body of Christ. And he says that the giving will be proof that salvation has come to the Gentiles. He says that's what it'll show. And then he goes on at the end of in 14, and it says, "while they will long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon us." Their response is thanksgiving. Glory is going to be given to God, and they will pray for the Corinthians because of the gift that the Corinthians have given to them. And that's just, you know, it's just amazing to me as I read through that as, you know, it's like when the Irian giant people prayed for us because of what we had done for them, the gift that we had given to them. And that's the same can be true of, if you think about anybody who has in some way given you something when you've had a need, you've given thanks, your prayer is of thanksgiving, go to God for those people that have blessed you. And that's what he's saying the church in Jerusalem will do. And then he finishes with the verse, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." And it's a, you know, it's a benediction of exaltation, of giving, you know, the, about what giving does. So what happened after that? Well, let's look at Romans 15, verses 26 and 27. And again, he wrote while he was in Corinth on his third visit there. And here's what he says. "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia..." And remember, the church at Corinth is in Achaia, the southern part of Greece, "have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles had come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." So the gifts were collected and were going to be brought to the church at Jerusalem to bring relief. So, for ourselves, why don't we? Anybody have any thoughts as to why we don't give? Some common reasons. Why we don't give to support the church, or why we don't give to support? What's that?
Focus on self, like you only my kingdom.
Yeah, it's a greed, covetousness. How many of you would agree that sometimes we don't give because we fear? I think that's... Go ahead, Emily. You were going to say something? You would agree on fear? You know, it's kind of that thing of, what happens if I need it? What happens if I'm not saving enough for the future? You know, do I have 3 months cash reserve? What's my retirement going to be when I do retire? What if I have an unexpected expense? Is anyone else giving this much? I mean, I think there's this natural fear, but when you fear something, it clouds your thinking. You know, are you willing to trust God to believe in his promises to us? Because he says, you know, if we sow, he will return to us. Not so we can keep it, but that we will have all our needs met, but that so we can continue to give. And really, the faith in trusting in the promises of God overcome that you know, bridges that gap with fear. And oftentimes, you know, our giving is limited because we're afraid and we're not willing to really put ourselves out to trust God to provide for us like he says, like he promises that he's going to do. Remember what Paul said earlier in 2 Corinthians, and Tony mentioned it today. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. And so he's made those promises. We can trust him for that. And I think, you know, God's nature is to replenish our resources so we can continue to give, and we can trust in him to do that. It is, you know, it's like generosity becomes in direct conflict with self-preservation. You know, we think we have to preserve for ourselves, or no one else is going to. If we don't take care of ourselves, no one else is going to take care of us. But I think that when we step outside our comfort zone, we do it as an act of obedience, and it's what allows us to have more faith in God as we allow him to work in our finances. Now, a practical application. Let me just finish with this real quick, because I hate to, you know, I think just kind of in general, giving should be a priority. I think it's the first thing you should do. I don't write the checks anymore. Kelly does. But I entered into the register on my computer because we would have a divorce if I didn't have a computer register with all the... I can remember the old days when I had to balance it just by hand. And we'd get so mad when there would be things out of order. And so nice with the computer. And you know, I like to see the checks written for ministry written first rather than last. And I think that's a, just, since I don't write them, I don't dictate that. But that's what I like to see is that that's our first priority is giving. Now, so we do it as a priority, and then we talk about the tithe. And you know, Pastor Jim wrote this in the last about a few weeks ago when he talked about, you know, the 10% tithe in the Old Testament doesn't apply to the New Testament. What applies is what we see here in 2 Corinthians that talks about, you know, giving not under compulsion, but give what you decide in your heart to give. So how do you decide how much is the amount that I should give if I want to give? You know, for Kelly and I, when we first started, I mean, I gave 10% because my parents told me I should give 10%, and I grew up that way. That's how I learned to give. And Kelly was the same way. Her parents gave, and so it was never a question. And we just last summer, we got rid of a bunch of checks. I had had every tax return, every check since I started working. And then what's funny is I needed them this year. I needed one of them from the mid-90s, and I didn't have it. You know, lo and behold. But we went through some old checks from when I was still in law school. And it was funny to see the checks to the church and the amount of them, and just kind of laughing and reminiscing about that as I was working part-time at Sears, and we had no business getting married because we didn't have any money. But, you know, giving for us has always, it's always been a part of our marriage and our life. And, you know, we went through the thing of, do we give on the gross or the net? And, you know, we had to work through that you know, if I gave on the net, then I paid taxes on the tax return if I got a tax return. I mean, kind of those funny things that you go through. And I don't even think that those things are important. But I think giving a percentage, even though we don't talk about the 10% tithe from the Old Testament, we decide in our heart what to give. I think doing it as a percentage is easier to kind of figure it out. And then when you know, for us, 10% became too easy. And so what I've been stretched to do is to increase the percentage of our giving. And I think that's the thing, because I wasn't exercising faith when I was giving that. And I'm not saying that to, you know, I'm just saying this as an example, is that as you find it comfortable to give 3% or 2% or 5%, or 10%, does that stretch you? And if it doesn't, then increase, give more, so that you become to see yourself as relying. You'll see growth in your own how you hold money by increasing your giving. Anybody have any stories, anything that you would add about doing that? But I think it's just important to give proportionally. Anybody want to comment on that? She's not here, so you do what you want. Emily's there. Emily's going to tell her.
It started out like you did, at 10%. So we decided early on that, you know, it's going to get easy. So we decided that 25% of pay increases would be given. And it came to me, you know, that get a lot more than just 10% of the income was allocated for God's work.
So as you became challenged, you gave more.
Just continuously.
Yeah.
As pay increases came.
Yeah. You know, so there's a priority, there's a percentage that Andy's talking about progressive giving. And then the other thing is having enough money to be able to give prompted giving. You know, and I realize I pushed my time limit, but there's just a lot of good stuff that Paul covers in these chapters. And I wanted to end on the practical side. You know, I sat through a stewardship class in 1984, 85, and I can remember the person who taught it said something about having enough money just kind of left over that I didn't spend. And, you know, that was in a time when, with young kids, we were pressed. I mean, it was just, every dollar seemed to go, you know. But he said, having enough money left over that when you feel the promptings that you can give to needs that you happen to see. And, you know, I think that should be something that we should also strive for, is to have money that we give when we feel led by God to give to a particular person or a need or, you know, something like that. And it isn't something, I mean, it used to be that I didn't want to give unless I got a tax receipt. And I thought, you know, that's dumb, you know, and I finally dropped that. But it took me a long time to get over that. I mean, that was a struggle that I went through. But, you know, I see some of the people, you see downtown Indianapolis, we have some beggars on the street and I don't know their circumstances, or you see the guy by the interstate that stands there and there are times when the Lord has prompted me to give. Now, everybody tells me I'm stupid because you see the person get into a car and, they've got their car parked in the woods kind of behind where they're collecting. And I decided kind of through the Lord's promptings is when I prompt you to give, you give. You don't worry about whether the person is going to use that money appropriately. You respond to my promptings. And so that's what I've tried to do. And I don't give to every person I walk by on the street, you know. I get that. I don't want to make it seem like there's some holier than thou self-righteousness about it, because it's not. But I think, you know, we have to respond to God's promptings to give outside of our regular giving to the church or people you support in missions. For us, by far, most of our money comes through the church for missions, for general giving, for special gifts. It goes to the church, and I think that's the way it should be. It's not because of Malachi. You know, are you going to rob God? You know, about the storehouses. But I think it's good, you know. In 1 John 3:17, he warns us that if you see a brother in need and don't respond to it, then you don't have the love of Christ. And I think we, you know, and then in Matthew 20:25, it talks about whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. And I think we just have to be mindful of the needs that we see and have an opportunity to respond to those. So that's maybe some extra things from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but I tell you, great verses. I've been challenged again by going through the study that I did over the last couple of weeks of looking this. And I think that overcoming your fear of giving, you will know that you've overcome your fear of giving when giving becomes a joy. As you know, God loves a cheerful giver. When it's a joy to give, you'll know you have overcome your fear. So let me pray for us. I've already kept us over a couple minutes. Lord, we give thanks for the word that you've given us and just the challenge for us to be generous, to be to voluntarily give, to be willing to meet the needs of others, so that we will do what your son did for us, that you gave him for our sake, that we might become rich. And we pray that we would be stewards of the resources that you give us, and that we would hold things lightly so that you can use us to further your kingdom. Help us to set our mind on heavenly things and not on earthly things. And we give thanks for your word and what you teach us. And we pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you, everyone.